Good morning and welcome. In Psalm 31, the psalmist confesses, "But as for me, I trust in you, O Lord. I say, you are my God." As we meet this morning for worship, let that be the confession of our minds and hearts and voices as we have come to worship the triune God. If you are visiting with us this morning, a special welcome also to you, and may we share in the communion of the saints. Just one bulletin note on the back of your bulletin in the church calendar. There is the Congregational Bible Study, but that, of course, had finished 2 weeks ago, so that's not happening this Wednesday evening. Join me now as we sing the pre-service hymn, as given in the bulletin, "He Hideth My Soul."
Congregation, our help is in the name of the Lord who made the heavens and the earth. Grace be unto you in peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ through the communion of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Congregation, we worship our God this day, and we begin this morning's worship service by singing from Psalter 227, O Lord of hosts, how lovely thy tabernacles are for them. My heart is yearning in banishment afar. And may we have such longing for the courts of our God. 227, all the stanzas. We hear God's holy will for our lives this morning as we consider the Ten Commandments. We will read from His law, and then we will respond by singing together from Psalter 26. Psalter 26, a Psalter selection based on Psalm 15. And in that Psalm, there is a number of questions that are asked of, and who can dwell in the holy place of God? And the answer is only those who are righteous. And of course, that righteousness comes through our Lord Jesus, who has perfectly kept these commandments. And so by faith in Him, that righteousness is imputed unto us, resulting in a life of godliness, a life of service to the Lord. And thereby, and through Christ, we might come into the presence of God in spite of His holiness and His righteousness. Let us hear God's law. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. So far. Congregation, this morning we again turn to the book of Genesis, and we have come to Genesis chapter 46. And we'll read verses 1 through 27, which will also form our text for this morning's sermon. And remember that last time we considered the last verses of chapter 45, when the sons of Israel returned from Egypt to Jacob, and they told him all that had occurred in Egypt, and that Joseph was still alive. And the concluding verse of that chapter is where Israel said, or Jacob said, "It is enough. Joseph, my son, is still alive. I will go and see him before I die." You remember that we said that the climax of the story was actually found when Joseph identifies himself towards his brothers. But that doesn't mean the story is over. By no means. We see the continual unfolding of God's care and keeping of his people. and his provision for them. And we'll see that this morning as they travel towards Egypt. So let's begin reading at verse 1 of chapter 46. So Israel took his journey with all that he had and came to Beersheba and offered sacrifices to God of his father, or to the God of his father Isaac. Then God spoke to Israel in the visions of the night and said, "Jacob, Jacob," and he said, "Here I am." So he said, "I am God, the God of your father. Do not fear to go down to Egypt, for I will make of you a great nation there. I will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also surely bring you up again, and Joseph will put his hand on your eyes." Then Jacob arose from Beersheba, and the sons of Israel carried their father Jacob, their little ones, and their wives in the carts which Pharaoh had sent to carry him. So they took their livestock and their goods, which they had acquired in the land of Canaan, and went to Egypt, Jacob and all his descendants with him, his sons and his sons' sons, his daughters and his sons' daughters, and all his descendants he brought with him to Egypt. Now these are the names of the children of Israel, Jacob and his sons who went to Egypt. Reuben was Jacob's firstborn. The sons of Reuben were Hanok, Pallu, Hezron, and Carmi. The sons of Simeon were Jemuel, Jamin, Ohad, Jachin, Zohar, and Sheol, the son of a Canaanite woman. The sons of Levi were Gershom, Kohath, and Merarah. The sons of Judah were Onan, Shelah, Piraz, and Zerah. But and Onan died in the land of Canaan. The sons of Perez were Hezron and Hamul. The sons of Issachar were Tola, Puva, Job, and Simron. The sons of Zebulon were Serad, Elon, and Jathliel. These were the sons of Leah, whom she bore to Jacob in Padan Aram with his daughter Dinah. All the persons, his sons and his daughters, were 33. The sons of Gad were Ziphion and Haggai and Shunai and Ezbon and Eri and Arodai and Arilai. The sons of Asher were Jimna, Ishua, Beriah, and Sirah, their sister. And the sons of Beriah were Heber and Machiel. These were the sons of Zilpha, whom Laban gave to Leah, his daughter, and these she bore to Jacob, 16 persons. The son of Rachel, Jacob's wife, were Joseph and Benjamin. And to Joseph in the land of Egypt were born Manasseh and Ephraim, whom Ashdinath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, bore to him. The sons of Benjamin were Bela and Beker and Ashbel and Gera, Naaman, Ehi and Rush, Muppin and Huppin and Ard. These were the sons of Rachel who were born to Jacob, 14 persons in all. The sons of Dan were Hushim, and the sons of Naphtali were Jezreel, Guni, Jezer, and Shelem. These were the sons of Bela, who Laban gave to Rachel, his daughter, and she bore these to Jacob, 7 persons in all. All the persons who went with Jacob to Egypt, who came from his body, besides Jacob's sons' wives, were 66 persons in all. And the sons of Joseph, who were born to him in Egypt, were 2 persons. All the persons of the house of Jacob who went to Egypt were 70. So far, the reading of God's holy word. May the Lord bless his word to us this morning as we hear from it, not only in the reading, but also in the preaching of it. Congregation, we turn in our psalters at this time, and we sing together from Psalter 114. 114, we sing stanzas 1, 5, 6, 7, and 10. 1, 5, 6, 7, and 10. Thank you. Congregation, following the sermon, we sing from Psalter 425. 425, we sing stanzas 4, 5, and 6. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, it's been a few weeks now since our last sermon on the life of Joseph. And Jacob had just learned that Joseph was still alive in Egypt. Can you imagine what kind of news that would have been for Jacob? All these years he assumed that Joseph was dead, and suddenly he hears the news that he's still alive. And Joseph's brothers had revealed this truth to him, reporting all that had happened in Egypt. And Joseph had sent carts from Egypt, full of Egypt's bounty, to authenticate their word. And Jacob was preparing then to go to his son with all of his family. But this was not a very easy transition for him. While in today's standards, this would not have been a long journey, yet for Jacob, it was like immigrating to an entirely new country and a new culture. Jacob was an old man, and apart from any other consideration, a change of this magnitude at this stage of life must have been very difficult for him. Generally, old people do not like changes. It's different with the youth, isn't it? Young men and women, they can more easily move, can't they, from one place to another. And it doesn't usually bother them. For a young person, there can be a certain amount of excitement as they anticipate moving and settling down in a new area and growing accustomed to a new culture. But Jacob was 130 years old. He had lived in Canaan for many, many years. But nevertheless, the love that he had for Joseph spurred him to go to Egypt. At the end of Genesis 45, we read that Jacob said, "It is enough. Joseph, my son, is still alive. I will go and see him before I die." And so we consider those verses we read from Genesis 46, verses 1 through 7, under the theme, Jacob travels to Egypt. We'll see first how he does so, seeking God's blessing. Secondly, receiving God's blessing. And then thirdly, experiencing God's blessing. We read in the first verse of this chapter, "So Israel took his journey with all that he had and came to Beersheba and offered sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac." Now, why did Jacob stop to offer sacrifices to the Lord? Is there some significance to this act? It is clear before leaving Canaan that Jacob wanted the Lord's blessing for moving to Egypt. And as Jacob neared Beersheba, he recognized that this was the southernmost tip of the land, and that soon he was going to leave the land that had been promised to him and his forefathers. Later, the nation of Israel would be described as encompassing the land from Dan to Beersheba. And so the fact that he was at Beersheba was the fact that he reached the southernmost tip of the land, and soon he was going to leave the promised land. And there was a certain fear that Jacob had, and he sought the Lord's blessing before he continued this journey. Now, this reminds us, doesn't it, not only for Jacob, but also for us, how important it is for us to seek God's will when making decisions in our lives, particularly those which will have a long-term impact on us and our families for even succeeding generations. Sometimes it's rather astonishing how people will make such important decisions without really thinking ahead to the future, not only for them, because after all, Jacob was 130 years old. What really could happen to him? He may have some years left yet, but he knew that soon he was going to die. But what about his family and the succeeding generations? What about the promise of God? Well, parents, we have to be very careful when we make decisions, and we have to carefully weigh not only what is best for ourselves, but what is best for our children and for our children's children, for future generations. Have you ever thought that sometimes the decision you make as father and mother has implications not only for your children, but for your children's children and for succeeding generations? We see that, of course, in the decisions that many of your forefathers made in coming to this land from another land. and traveling a long distance, actually considerably longer than Jacob traveled, to a new place and a new country and a new culture and settling down. But what implications it had for you, mostly positive, I assume, but can you think of how your family life would have gone if your parents had remained where you had come from? Most of us, that's the Netherlands. Others, it's from other places. But if they would have remained in that country, what would your family look like today? Who would your spouse be? Who would your children be? Would your family still be worshiping the Lord? Those are questions we need to ask when considering important decisions, not only in relocating. When we relocate, of course, we must ask, how can we meet with God in that place? Where can we meet with God in that place? We don't first look for a place to live and a job. We don't find a job, and then we then look for a church. But we look for a place where we might worship God and we might serve God. And Jacob, he was concerned about all these matters, and he had them all before him as the patriarch of the family. And he was thinking about, what implications does this move to Egypt? What will it have for my family? And for the succeeding generations, what will happen to the promise of God that we would be heirs of this land in which we dwell? Would the promise then be of no effect? Those were questions Jacob had as he came to Beersheba. And these were important questions, but there was also significance to the fact that he had these questions in Beersheba. This was a place where there were many memories for Jacob. Abraham and Isaac and Jacob had all lived in Beersheba sometimes in their lives. And it was here that his grandfather Abraham had also considered going into the land of Egypt. And he had gone without the blessing of the Lord. And it was also during a time of famine, remember. And he had gone into Egypt and he had not consulted with God. And he had gotten himself into trouble. Abraham was a great man of faith, you remember, but he went into Egypt and he said that Sarah, his wife, was actually his sister because he was afraid of the men of that place. And this lie, this compromise of his faith, it resulted in Sarah experiencing vulnerability, and she was only spared because the Lord mercifully intervened in this situation. And no doubt this incident was on Jacob's mind as he came to Beersheba. And he was about to leave the land of Canaan for Egypt during the time of a famine, just like his father Abraham. And so he sought the will of the Lord. Now that's a remarkable change for this man, isn't it? Remember, he was the one who was always running ahead of the Lord. He was making his own plans without consulting the Lord, while the Lord had promised to him the birthright. Remember how he had schemed, for instance, with his mother Rebekah many years ago, and he had deceived his father to give him the birthright, his father Isaac. But now he has a certain sensitivity, doesn't he? He has a sensitivity to not what he wants and how he thinks it should go, but to God's will and way. And isn't this a result of the Lord's work in Jacob's life? Hasn't he been changed by the Lord miraculously and wondrously? Isn't this a beautiful illustration of the power of God to take one who is stubborn and rebellious and to change them and mold them after his will? And Jacob, too, as he was about to leave the land of Canaan, he no doubt was reflecting on the word of the Lord to his father Abraham when he has been told, "Know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. We read that in Genesis 15. And Jacob seemed to have some prophetic insight, didn't he? That there was an affliction that would await him and his descendants as he went into Egypt, and it filled him with fear. As he was leaving the land, he was thinking perhaps that this would mean a loss of the promise of God, an exile for his family for hundreds of years. And so he sought the Lord's will, and he sought the blessing of the Lord. He was concerned that he might be doing something wrong by going to Egypt. And this is good and proper, isn't it? It is a good thing when our lives are controlled and governed by the fear of God. And this is a godly fear that Jacob has, that he might sin against God. And isn't this actually the beginning of wisdom? Jacob had learned wisdom, you might say, through his various hardships in his life. He had learned not to live in a manipulating way, as his old pattern of life, but to seek the Lord in all his life and always be ready to submit to his will. He trembled before the Lord. There had been times in his life when he trembled before, not before the Lord, but he trembled, you remember, for fear of Esau, when he had cheated him out of the birthright and that had forced him to run away. He had trembled again at the banks of the river Jabbok, remember, when he was about to meet Esau again some 20 years later. Jacob was trembling, and he was trembling now. On those previous occasions, God had appeared to him. God had reached down from heaven to him in the one instance with that ladder that came from heaven in Bethel, and another instance at the river Jabbok where the heavenly messenger came and wrestled with him to bring him to submission. And Jacob had never been the same after that, and he now was waiting for God to show himself in a new and startling way, and he sought the will of the Lord, and he worshiped God by offering sacrifices to the God of his father, Isaac. Now, why would Jacob have offered sacrifices? Well, first of all, he no doubt sacrificed to purge his household of their sins. He was like Job, you see. You remember Job, that on behalf of the entire family, he made sacrifices in case there had been any sin committed. He shows himself as an example to his household here, shedding the blood of the animal to make atonement for all their sins. Now, we don't need to shed the blood of animals, since Christ's blood was shed once and for all for sinners. But isn't it true that we must still regularly bring our families too to Christ, seeking forgiveness for all of our sins? And isn't this the responsibility of husbands and fathers in the home in leading them time and time again to consider the blood, the shedding of the blood of the Savior, Jesus Christ? Can you imagine the impact that this offering would have had upon Jacob's sons? They had sinned greatly, and they had realized their sin. They had been under the conviction of sin. And here Jacob offers an offering to God. He sacrifices an offering to God, and he points them to the Lord for forgiveness. There's a beautiful picture here, isn't there? But secondly, Jacob no doubt was offering up a sacrifice of thanksgiving to God. He was going to Egypt. He was going to see his son Joseph. His beloved son was alive, and Joseph had invited him to come. And this was a cause for thanksgiving, wasn't it? How thankful his heart must have been. How wonderful is God's preserving mercies. He was overwhelmed with thankfulness because of the good news that his son was still alive. But thirdly, and I think this is the main reason, Jacob worshipped to receive the Lord's blessing for his journey to Egypt. He sought the Lord's favor here. And he petitioned the Lord, didn't he, to make clear to him the way that he should go. This is something we should do often, shouldn't it? If we seek God's blessing in all that we did, sin would often be prevented, wouldn't it? Can you pray for a blessing from the Lord and then proceed with sin? Just try it sometimes. Next time you're faced with temptation, whatever that might be, you recognize the temptation. You even contemplate the temptation. You know that you shouldn't fall into the temptation. But then before you consider it any further, pray. Pray to God. Can you then proceed with that sin? Will you then fall into that sin? Sometimes we neglect even the most basic means of grace to our detriment, don't we? Because if we would stop and we would pray, as we are confronted with temptation, how much sin would be prevented in our lives, and how much more holy we would be, but how much more free we would be with our conscience if we would pray when faced with temptation. If we would pray when we need to make a decision, then God would give us clarity and we no doubt would be kept from sin, especially when we do so with a submissive spirit. And so Jacob, before he leaves the land of promise, where before he goes to Egypt with his family, where he knew they may well live for more than 400 years, he bows his knee to God and he offers up sacrifices to the God of his father, Isaac. He approached the holy God by sacrifice. Did you ever think that this would be the last time for more than 400 years before they would worship God in that place again? More than 400 years before they would again enter as a people into the land of Canaan. This is a monumental event in the history of redemption. You have the people, all the descendants of Jacob, leaving the land of Canaan and going to Egypt. Is this the end of the promise? These are questions that we know the conclusion, but Jacob most certainly had to struggle with those questions. But notice that Jacob also, as we see secondly, receives God's blessing. And isn't it true that God is often more eager to answer us than we are to ask? He's more eager to guide us than we are to be led. And this is the case here. Jacob, he worships, and it was immediately after this, and perhaps that very night, that God told him that he would bless him in a distant and dangerous land of Egypt. Listen to how he responds in verses 2 and through 4. Then God spoke to Israel in the visions of the night and said, "Jacob, Jacob." And he said, "Here I am." So he said, "I am God, the God of your fathers. Do not fear to go down to Egypt, for I will make you a great nation there. I will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also surely bring you up again. And Joseph will put his hand on your eyes." Some translations, by the way, saying, "Joseph will close your eyes," referring to Jacob's death, that Jacob would die in Egypt. But anyway, first we see that God calls him by name, Jacob, Jacob. There are actually very few instances in the Bible where God calls someone specifically by name. Whenever he does so, we know that there's something very significant that is about to happen. When God prevented Abraham from sacrificing his son, he called out, "Abraham, Abraham." And when God sent Moses to Egypt, he met him and he called to him from the midst of the burning bush, saying, "Moses, Moses." And when God called Samuel as a boy to be a prophet, he woke him by night by calling him, "Samuel, Samuel." And then centuries later, when Paul was on the road to Damascus, he used his Hebrew name, saying, "Saul, Saul." And each time when the Lord calls someone by name, something important was happening. And therefore we can anticipate something very important is happening on this particular occasion as well. God had not spoken face to face with Jacob for many years. There had been silence from heaven. In fact, God would not speak to anyone again directly like this until he appeared to Moses some 400 years later. Now, this is actually quite remarkable, isn't it? God takes the name of Jacob upon his lips and says, "Jacob, Jacob." Now, that might not sound so traumatic to us, but if you think about it, it's truly remarkable. Because here we have the God of heaven and earth, the creator of the ends of the earth, and he comes and he calls by Jacob by name. He knows his people individually and personally. He knows Jacob. He knows Samuel and Moses and Abraham and Paul and Peter and so on. But you know, he also knows you by name. Because in our time in redemptive history, the Lord also, he takes our name on his lips, doesn't he? When does he do that? No, not by dreams and visions. But now he comes to us. And he comes to us through his word, and he comes to us through the sacraments, and even in the sacrament of baptism, he comes to us, and when you were presented to the front here, you were baptized by your name. Your name was mentioned, whatever that may have been. John Robert Koopman, "I baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." You see, it's God himself then who takes his name upon his lips. That's what he's doing. And there's something wonderful about these occasions, isn't it? The God of your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he states your name. That truly is striking, eh? But we must ask, well, how have we responded to that call? Jacob here in this particular passage, he says to the Lord, here I am. And he comes to the Lord with a broken and contrite spirit. He comes to the Lord with a submissive spirit, ready to walk in the ways of the Lord, to do the will of the Lord. And how have you responded to the call of God to you? Not only at your baptism, but each Sunday through the Word, the Lord comes to us, doesn't he? And he comes very personally and individually. He gathers with us here, but he speaks to you personally through the ministry of the gospel. And he calls you individually and personally to come and repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Just as surely as he spoke to Jacob in that day, he speaks to you today. And so we should respond as Jacob responded, in all humility. And just turn to him and say, here I am. What do you want me to do? And he calls you to believe in him and trust in him. And that's further confirmed because God also reaffirms his covenant. He says to Jacob, I am the God of your father. Do not fear to go down to Egypt, for I will make of you a great nation here. No, there in Egypt. And here the Lord reminds Jacob, doesn't he, that he's the God of his fathers, Abraham and Isaac, and that his promise to make them a great nation would still be fulfilled even though they were going to Egypt and leaving the promised land. And the Lord assures Jacob that his promises remain steadfast and sure, and that there would be a great nation that would arise from his descendants. There really appeared to be so many threats to the promises of God. They were leaving Canaan, the land of plenty, the land of God's blessing, the land of promise, and they were going to Egypt. That was a bad idea. It was a pagan place filled with all sorts of superstition, with all sorts of idolatry, with all sorts of wickedness, with all sorts of worldliness. It was a wicked and evil place. And Jacob, as he was considering how this would affect his family and the succeeding generations, but the Lord assures him that it would keep Jacob's family and that he would become a great nation as he promised Abraham as well. God was faithful to his covenant. And that's actually a great comfort to us today. You see, in many ways, we live in a culture and a society that's not all that different than Egypt. It's just as wicked, just as depraved. And the Lord has given many promises to us and to our children, hasn't he? He's promised to be our God, no less than the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's promised to wash us in the blood of Jesus Christ. Through faith in him, he's promised to work in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. Is the Lord hindered from fulfilling these promises in this hostile environment in which we live today? Must he bow down before the wickedness of the day, and does he have to succumb to its power and to its depravity? No. Think how the parents must have felt later in Egypt when Pharaoh commanded them to throw their sons into the Nile River. There are people today, parents, I've actually heard parents say this, whether they should bring children into this world because the evil of the day is too great, they think. But the Lord preserves his people, doesn't he? Even in the midst of all this great evil and the threats by the enemy, he will keep his church, he promises in the New Testament. And even the gates of hell shall not prevail against her. And so we need not be timid. We need to realize that the Lord is the one who will see us through. And God has confirmed His promises to us, hasn't He, in sending His only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, into the world. Think of all the opposition that the Lord Jesus faced in His humiliation as He came to this world. How His enemies, they sought to destroy Him. And even they thought that they had succeeded when they had crucified Him on the cross. But we remember just last Sunday that He rose again from the grave and He gained the victory over sin and over Satan itself. And doesn't that assure us that by the same promise that we will be kept in Christ, and that whoever believes in Him will not perish but have everlasting life? God never fails to keep His word, does He? Regardless of where His people might be. And so we're called to rest in Him, aren't we? And then considering the circumstances, God's final word to Jacob was perhaps the most important of all. He says, "Do not fear to go down to Egypt," He says. How often the Lord Jesus said to His disciples, "Be not afraid, fear not." And then He would bring the comfort of the promises of the gospel. He said to Jacob, He says, "I will go down with you into Egypt, and I will surely bring you up again." Jacob didn't want to leave the land of promise unless the Lord was with him. And the Lord promises that He will never leave him nor forsake him. It is a promise that He makes to every one of those of us who believe in the gospel and the Great Commission. We even have that promise. "And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." And so the great blessing and privilege and comfort that we might have through Christ is to know of the continual presence of God with us. Now perhaps the presence of God is not a comfort to you at all, but it's something that you'd rather forget or not think about because you'd want to live in your sin. You see, if you're living in rebellion against the Lord, His presence actually threatens you because you want to do what you want to do, and you want to live your life as you want to live your life. And that was true of the Jews when the Lord Jesus was walking among them as well. They hated Christ's presence. They despised Him because He challenged their comforts. He challenged their comfortable life. But the psalmist reminds us, "Serve the Lord with fear. Kiss the Son lest He be angry and you perish in the way. Blessed are all those who put their trust in Him and rejoice with trembling." See, here we have the call of the gospel to enter into the very presence of the Lord through His Son, Jesus Christ. And the presence of God is a comfort then and not a threat to us. And then when we are in Christ, His presence is not a condemning presence, but a saving presence. And He brings comfort to us. God's nearness is comforting to His people, is it not? And then the Lord also promises that a day will come when Jacob and his family will be brought back to the land of Canaan. And later we read in Genesis 47, the next chapter, that Jacob, when he's on his deathbed, he makes Joseph swear that he would bring his body back to the land of Canaan and bury him there. You see, there's no doubt that Jacob at his death, he remembers this promise of the Lord, and he dwelt as a stranger in Egypt, and he longed for the land of Canaan, the land of promise, and he puts it to expression on his deathbed. And he says to Joseph, "Swear to me that you'll bring my body back and bury it in Canaan." But wasn't Egypt a dangerous place to raise a family? Wasn't there a real danger of spiritual decay in that place? And wouldn't the move there, wouldn't it lead his descendants to experience hardship? Well, all that might be true. But the Lord was with him in that place. And when the Lord says He will go with you, then you can be sure that He will. And when the Lord is with us, then that makes all the difference in the world, doesn't it? Apparently Jacob understood and he believed this. For he responds positively in spite of all the danger and in spite of his old age. And he receives then the blessing of the Lord. But then we see lastly too that he experiences the blessing of the Lord. Because we read that when Jacob left Beersheba, that he went with all of his sons and his daughters and their children and their wives, and they went in the carts that had been sent by Pharaoh to transport them back to Egypt. And they took with them all of their livestock and all of their possessions that they had acquired in the land of Canaan. And all of his offspring went with him. He took everything with him to Egypt. That's what Moses, the author, wants to convey to us. The intention was to illustrate or to confirm that everything he had, he moved to Egypt. He left nothing behind. But then what's the purpose of mentioning all those families that moved to Egypt as well? Why does Moses include this family tree? You know, these are the records that we often pass over at the dinner table because of all the names which are difficult to pronounce, and some of them are. But what's the purpose of this particular family tree that's in verses 8 through 27? And then, why does God include that account here? Well, the reason is that He wants to highlight, God wants to highlight that this is the beginning of the nation of Israel. And the tribes are named in these verses. And this is also reflected in that term that's used there, the children of Israel. And this will be a term that's used repeatedly to speak of God's chosen people. And Moses was pointing out here that we have the birth of a nation. It was already the experience of the blessing which God had spoken of. That God was going to fulfill his promise and make from Jacob a great nation. And so he uses this term, children of Israel. And the next time we find it is in Exodus chapter 1. Or I'm not sure it's the next time, but we find this term in Exodus chapter 1. And they're mentioned again. And listen to what it says in verse 7 of Exodus 1. But the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly, multiplied, and grew exceedingly mighty, and the land was filled with them. By the time they left Egypt, after the 10 plagues, the Israelites numbered, by estimates of scholars, of 2.4 million people. And doesn't this confirm the promise of the Lord to Jacob? Well, hardship did come to them in Egypt, particularly during the last years that they were there. The Lord never left them, and the Lord never forsook them, and He fulfilled His promise, and they became a great nation. And they cried out to God, and the Lord sent Moses to deliver them from their bondage and to bring them back to the land of Canaan. Isn't this a remarkable story of God's provision? In a dark place, in a sinful place, how He provides for His people. And it's an encouragement to us as the church, which we live in a day and age which is where there's so much evil, that so much which is good is called evil, and so much which is evil is called good in our day. But yet we need not fear if the Lord is with us. And recognize the changes that had come about in this man Joseph and Jacob, and the blessings that Jacob received by walking in the way of faith before God. He pleaded upon the promises. He brought the sacrifice to God because he was concerned about leaving the land of promise that God had given to him. He was concerned for his family and for the future of his family, thinking that perhaps the promise of them becoming a great nation would never be fulfilled in Egypt. But God had other plans in mind, didn't he? And Jacob learned that the best way forward is to rest and trust in the promises of God, that the Lord would fulfill His promise to His people. We would have expected that there would have been growth in the promised land. But God did it in Egypt. The Lord went with His people, didn't He? He went with His people into this pagan country, just as He had gone with Joseph so many years before. He had a plan for His people in that place. And He continues that work even today, doesn't He? He continues to mold and to strengthen us and also to remind us of His abiding presence with us. Amen. Let's pray. Oh Lord, you are our faithful God and Father. You are Almighty God. You are the one who is able to be faithful because you are Almighty. And we know that you fulfill your promises in the lives of your people. You are faithful to your word that you've given to them. And as we seek your face, then you go with us in our lives. You sustain and strengthen us even in the midst of great adversity. As we think of the hardship that Jacob endured, how that he was a grieving father for so many years because of the loss of his son Joseph. But then came the news that he was alive in Egypt. And what news that was for him. And then in his desire to go to see him, you gave your blessing to him. But all the time you promised that your people would become a great nation. And you promised to be with your people in spite of the hardship that they endured in Egypt, being under bondage for 430 years, you delivered them. And you provided for them, again, the land of promise as a foreshadowing of that eternal place which you have for your people. And so we are also assured that even though we may face hardship and challenge in our lives, that when you are present with us, then we can continue with great boldness and strength. And we can know, Lord, that you will guide and direct our ways, and that you will eventually lead us into that eternal land of promise through faith in Christ. Lord, bless your word to our hearts this day, that we would be comforted also in knowing of your nearness to us. Forgive us our sins, Lord, from this morning. Blot them out in the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, and bring us here again this afternoon. We pray in the name of our risen Savior, Jesus Christ. For he is not dead, but he is alive forevermore. Amen.